Our Old Testament scripture reading this evening is from the book of Proverbs, and we're going to read Proverbs chapter 6, the first 19 verses. So if you have a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 639. Proverbs chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 19 verses. Let us give our full attention now to the Word of God. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's own holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to its reading this evening. Please open your Bibles now again to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to read together from verse 14 to verse 30. Matthew chapter 25, reading from verse 14. Let's hear the word of God, Matthew chapter 25, at the 14th verse. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. This is the word of God. May he write its truth upon each one of our hearts this evening. One of the oldest churches in the city of Waterford, in the Republic of Ireland, is Waterford Baptist Church. It was established by some of Cromwell's troops in the 1650s. And for several years, my own father actually provided the pulpit supply when he was a missionary down there. But one of its rather better known incumbents was the Reverend Benjamin Dickinson. Dickinson was a zealous preacher of the gospel in that seaport in the 19th century, as well as a faithful husband and a very busy father of 5 children. Well, one Sunday morning, October 28th, 1810, he climbed up into the pulpit as usual, and he announced his text to the congregation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And with that, he dropped down dead in the pulpit. True story. And I think few stories better illustrate what Jesus is at pains to tell his disciples in these chapters. In chapter 24, verse 45, he says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Reverend Dickinson was a faithful and wise servant, and he was doing his master's work in the world, feeding his master's household, and that morning when his master came for him, he was found so doing. And it's that theme of faithful and wise servants who do the master's will to the very end that Jesus develops in the final parable of his earthly ministry. It's the parable of the talents, the one that we've just read. As I said this morning, there are actually 3 parables in this Olivet discourse. We only have time to look at 2 of them this morning and this evening. But in these parables, Jesus is describing to us as his people what the qualities we must possess to prove our readiness for the coming of the Son of Man. The parable of the servants, the one we didn't look at, is about faithfulness and wisdom. Chapter 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? And then this morning we thought about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. That's about wisdom. And then this parable of the talents is about faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant. And the challenge that this parable delivers is whether or not, like Benjamin Dickinson, we are being faithful stewards of our respective responsibilities until our master returns. And not only whether or not we're serving, but with what attitude of heart we are serving the master. So we're going to consider this parable under three headings. First, we want to think about responsible stewardship, verses 14 and 15. Secondly, grateful stewardship, that's in verses 16 to 23. And then finally, we'll think about resentful stewardship in verses 24 to 30. Responsible stewardship, grateful stewardship, and resentful stewardship. First of all, then, responsible stewardship from verses 14 and 15. Let's read those verses again. Jesus says, "It will be like," that is the kingdom of heaven, "will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away." Let's begin by just thinking about some of the basic components of the parable so we can rightly interpret it. First, we might ask, who is this master? Well, he's described by his title. 10 times in this parable, he is referred to as Lord or Master. The Greek word is kurios. He rules over his household. He exercises sovereign power over the servants. He's also described by his character. He's fabulously wealthy, but he's also very, very generous. We read, he called his servants and entrusted to them his property. His property. He pays his servants a great honor. He bestows on them the stewardship of his very own possessions, which were substantial, as we're going to see. He's also described by his present absence and his future return. We read that then he went away. Verse 15, the Lord is going to leave his servants with responsibility to wisely invest his money while he's gone. And we know that because in verse 19, we read, after a long time, the master of the servants came and settled accounts with them. So he's going to come back and he's going to expect a full account of their stewardship. Well, who is the master? Well, no prizes. It's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ who is referred to here, particularly, we might say, in his present capacity as the mediatorial king. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He is the possessor of all things. And as we know this evening, he is very, very generous. Very generous to bestow things that belong to him on we who are his servants. So the next question then is, who are the servants? There are 3 servants in the household that are mentioned. And like the 10 virgins that we thought about this morning, they represent the visible church, the house of God. Now, some of them, we read, are good and faithful. Others, however, are wicked and slothful or lazy. Now, that is, of course, what they are in their hearts. But that is not altogether clear at the outset. It's rather like the parable of the 10 virgins we thought about this morning. At the start of the parable, they all have lamps. They all seem to be faithful. They all seem to be having an equal standing. However, what these servants are on the inside will be made manifest by how they conduct themselves on the outside during their master's long delay. It's not until the master returns to settle accounts that it will be clear what has actually been in their hearts all along. So just as the ten virgins' true colors are shown by whether or not they were watching for the Lord's return, so these three servants' true colors will be shown by whether or not they were working for the Lord's return by using his talents. And that, of course, leads to the third question: what are the talents? Well, this Greek word, talanta, from which we get our English word talents, is simply, in the original language, a unit of measurement. It's really specifically a weight of silver or gold, and it's worth an astonishing amount, as we've seen in previous parables in this series. Commentators tell us that just one talent was the equivalent of perhaps half a lifetime's wages for a laborer. So what do they represent in this particular parable? Well, I think it's fair to say that our English word talents means our natural abilities, our natural gifts. But as we've seen, that's not actually the meaning of the Greek word. Usually, the parable's interpretation is restricted to simply our natural gifts or talents. So I'm sure we've heard it explained this way before. Jesus gives us all different natural abilities, and we need to use them for his glory. Now, of course, there's truth in that. I'm not negating that, but I do think that's perhaps a little simplistic, because if you look closely at the parable, we're told in verse 15, to one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. According to his ability. So the talents can't represent our abilities because they are distributed according to our abilities. Furthermore, these talents can be doubled and even transferred from one servant to another servant, as we see later in the parable. That's something you can't really do with your natural gifts. So perhaps it's most accurate to say that the talents are not so much to be confined to our own gifts and abilities themselves, but rather to the varying spheres of opportunity that Jesus gives each one of us to use them. J.C. Ryle comments about it this way. He says, "Anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, yes, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of the church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all our talents." So the parable, at least according to Ryle, is dealing not so much with the gifts themselves as our responsibility as stewards of them. It's asking you and me this evening, are you good and faithful servants with the responsible stewardship Jesus has entrusted to you in your varying spheres of life? A few words of application right away. King Jesus is sovereign. He's the sovereign source and the sovereign distributor of all of our opportunities and responsibilities and endowments. We read he has given to each according to his ability. My friends, if that is true, that should immediately eliminate all grumbling about our particular station or calling in life, shouldn't it? It should certainly eliminate all comparing ourselves to others in the church. He gives to each one of us what we can handle. And if you're not satisfied this evening with your sphere of labor or influence or perhaps perceived lack thereof, then think carefully before you take upon yourself some calling to which you have not been assigned. Furthermore, the quantity of talents that you receive does not make you more or less valuable to Christ in his kingdom. Certainly, it does not make you more or less useful in his kingdom. The challenge of the parable is that we're faithful with what we've got. In our respective spheres, be they great or small, be they public or hidden away from all but God's view, that we are diligently serving Jesus before he comes again. So friends, don't imagine somehow that because your calling in life is unsung or unpopular or unpleasant, that you're somehow overlooked by the Master. Don't think for a moment that a more menial assignment is somehow less noble. One of the great errors of the medieval church, it's one that I think is being perpetuated more and more commonly today in evangelical circles, is that it's really only those engaged in full-time Christian work, it's the term that's often used, it's only them, ministers and missionaries and monks and people like that, they're doing real Christian work. You remember Martin Luther in his letter to the German nobility outlined the Reformed and biblical position. He says, therefore, just as those who are now called spiritual, priests, bishops, or popes, are neither different from other Christians nor superior to them, except that they are charged with the administration of the Word of God and the sacraments, which is their work and office. So a cobbler, a blacksmith, a farmer, each has the work and office of his trade, and yet they are all alike consecrated priests and bishops, and everyone by means of his own work and office must benefit and serve every other, even as all the members of the body serve one another. Friends, we have all been given, all of us, talents to responsibly steward before the Lord. And this is true of our earthly vocations. And it's true of our involvement in the local church, where we are called to be active and not passive members. All the talents are the Lord's talents. All are valuable. All are important in the economy of the kingdom. And so they are worth their weight, their talents in gold. And friends, when the Master returns someday to settle accounts, many, many people who have spent a lifetime doing dishes or changing nappies or cleaning toilets will receive his praise as good and faithful servants, while famous preachers and popes will be sentenced as wicked servants. So don't be discouraged this evening. With whatever your station is in life, your Master has assigned you to it, and it has worth in his sight. That's the responsible stewardship. But we come secondly in the parable to think about grateful stewardship. Grateful stewardship. We've seen that Jesus is a generous master, and he's given to each one of you in the church varying responsibilities as stewards. But as we'll see in the remainder of the study, the challenge of the parable goes way beyond an external doing things for Jesus, whatever those things might be. The good works we do for Jesus in our life need to come from the overflow of a heart for Jesus. And that's illustrated in the parable by contrasting the servants. First, their attitudes to the master, and then the master's verdict upon them. Are we grateful stewards or are we resentful stewards? And we're going to think about those in our last 2 points. So first, let's think about the 5-talent servant and the 3-talent servant as examples of grateful stewardship. What was their attitude to their master? Well, we see it very clearly, I think, verses 16 and 17. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. These servants show, I think, grateful stewardship in their hearts. I think it's shown in several different things. We see it, for instance, in their instant service. Verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. These servants don't waste any time. They immediately go about the kingdom work. They're grateful for the opportunity to serve their master. They can't wait to get busy. We also see their attitude to the master in their diligent service. Both these servants have accomplished a full 100% increase on their master's investment. They both labored faithfully according to their different abilities and opportunities, and this tireless effort to increase their Lord's wealth and fame reveals a heart of love for their master. This master is to be served with love in the heart. It's not a begrudging service. It's a joyful service to a benevolent master who bestowed his very own riches upon them. Now, their attitude, I think, is also seen in their excitement for the master's return. We read in verse 19, after a long time, the master came and settled accounts with them. He who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more." And also in verse 22, also he who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more." There's an enthusiasm. They hear the master's back and they go forward and say, look what we've done. Look what we've seen happen to your talents. There's an excitement. They can't wait to show the master how well his portfolio has done thanks to their efforts. What we have here is grateful stewardship that appreciates his generosity and does what it can to honor his cause. Does that describe you this evening? Are you busy serving the king with his opportunities and his gifts? Are you eager to see what kind of eternal fruit your earthly labor has gained and borne when Jesus returns? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. And that leads us from the attitude to their master to think about the verdict of the master. And we see that in verse 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And it's interesting, verse 23, exactly the same words. His master said to the 2-talent servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." It's striking that both servants receive identical praise. The phrases are identical in the Greek. They receive different talents, but they have the same love for their master, and so the same faithfulness in using them. And so they receive the same verdict. They are good and faithful servants. You see, it's not just the work that they did. It's the heart from which they did these good works. They are good and faithful servants. They're not good because they're faithful. They're faithful because they're good at heart. They have changed hearts. They love the master. Or to put it another way, on the day of judgment, our justification will be proved by our sanctification, our faith by our works, our objectively good status, which is by grace alone, will be proven by our subjectively faithful ministry for our generous Lord throughout our lives. But if that were not enough, this parable also teaches us that on Judgment Day, Christians will be rewarded according to their works. Christians will be rewarded according to their works. Revelation 14:13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Their works follow them." Now, this is a very difficult and perhaps dangerous doctrine to try to grasp, but I think it's unmistakably taught here in the parable. The truth of the Scriptures that those justified by free grace alone, those who enter heaven by the finished work of Christ alone, that they should also be rewarded by Christ for their feeble service to Him, that should make us marvel. I mean, we should wonder that God does this. These are truly rewards of grace. As the great Baptist preacher Andrew Fuller explains it, he says, a quote, "A faithful discharge of the trust committed to us in this world will contribute to our honor and blessedness in the world to come." What does this parable tell us about the nature of these rewards? Well, surely we see that the Lord's commendation itself is a reward. Have you ever thought what it's going to be like to hear Jesus say to you personally, "Well done, well done, good and faithful servant"? Would that not be award enough to hear Jesus say that? Well done. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Furthermore, the Lord's presence forever is a reward. You'll see that both the 5-talent and the 2-talent servants receive exactly the same promise of heaven. He says to both of them, "Enter into the joy of your master." Heaven is a place where only the joyful countenance of God is experienced. And we might add to this that further service in heaven is a reward. The master says, "You have been faithful with a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." It's a tantalizing verse. I mean, here we have the master saying, basically, that servants in this life will be made rulers in the next. They will keep the Lord's talents. We're explicitly told, actually, that the 5-talent servant now possesses 10 talents in verse 28. In fact, some will be even given more. And as the good and faithful servants enter heaven, we hear the master say in verse 28 and 29, "Take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And surely all of this says to us that the new heavens and the new earth is going to be a place of ongoing joyful service. We read in Revelation 22:3, "His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and they shall reign forever and ever." Friends, these two servants, the 5-talent and the 2-talent, they present us with a challenge. Are we like them, good and faithful servants? And it's vital that we examine ourselves in the light of a text like this, because our Lord is coming to settle accounts with us. Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." That's the great theme of this Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Are we ready to give an account of ourselves? And it's an important question to ask, because the parable goes on to tell us that not everyone will be ready to give an account of themselves. So we go from responsible stewardship and grateful stewardship to consider briefly resentful stewardship. Resentful stewardship. We all know that there's still one servant left in the parable. And what does he do? Well, verse 18 tells us, he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, as we saw in the earlier parable of the hidden treasure, it wasn't actually that uncommon. I guess you could say a primitive form of banking, to dig a hole somewhere secretly and to put your valuables into that hole. So that's not really the problem. But in the problem is that the servant here has completely missed the point of the stewardship that was entrusted to him. And like his companions, the reasons for his actions lie in his heart, which is revealed when the master comes to settle accounts. Verse 24, he also who had received the one talent came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." In other words, I knew you to be a tyrant. I knew you to be a Scrooge, a miser who works his poor slaves to death in an endless pursuit of wealth. That's his view of the generous master. Think about it. Think about his attitude to the master, as we did with the other servants. What's his attitude? Well, it's the complete opposite of the grateful stewardship of his companions. This is resentful stewardship. It resents having to serve this Lord, and because of this bitter, distorted perception of his master's character. The way you perceive God in your heart will determine the nature of the service that you give to him. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, comments, "If the devil can bring you to have a base opinion of God as cruel and tyrannical, and can possess you with sour thoughts and fretful jealousies or harsh surmises of his government, it will turn all your love and obedience into hatred and slavish fear." Well, I wonder, is Thomas Manton describing someone here this evening? Do you possess sour thoughts of God? Do you ever think of God as a hard man? He's out to get his pound of flesh from me again. How do you most naturally think of God? What's the first thing that comes into your mind when you think of God? Do you think of him as a generous, benevolent Lord who lavishes his untold riches upon you from his own treasure house so that you get to serve him all the days of your life? Or do you think of him rather as an austere judge who burdens you with work, and then he's always watching to see if you'll trip up so he can blast you? Well, you tell me, who would you rather work for? Who would you rather work for? And when you are serving God with his talents, let's say it's your personal devotions, do you do it in such a way that you're walking on eggshells all the time? You're fearful he's going to blow you away if you didn't spend quite enough time or make just the right requests in prayer or use just the right prayer formula, perhaps. Well, he said, friends, if you're doing that, you're thinking of God as a hard man. As a hard man. And this attitude of heart will, if it's left unchecked, eventually lead you to not using his talents at all, burying them in the ground, giving up, harboring bitter thoughts of God. This attitude is characteristic of the unbeliever in the visible church. But even true believers are not immune to this kind of attitude. I wonder if you ever caught yourself begrudging God's service or suspicious of his motives. Do you, Do you find yourself always expecting the worst from God? That's just like something God would do. Maybe you're even tempted to say to yourself. Always assuming the worst. Is your obedience to God motivated by love and holy fear or by a slavish fear? And I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. This third servant, his attitude to the master is what drove his service to the master, or lack thereof. And so what about the verdict of the master? Well, there it is in verse 26 and following. His master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And then at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest." And verse 30, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Friends, the master has a right to be angry. He has a right to be angry. Here is a servant who does not serve. And he has proven by his actions that he is no servant of his at all. His performance does not match his profession. This third servant is like the sluggard we read about earlier in the service from Proverbs chapter 6, whose poverty comes like an armed man. But unlike that sluggard, this one has not impoverished himself. He has impoverished his master's estate. He was a steward for his Lord's wealth, and the Lord is the loser due to his laziness. And so the Lord asks him, "If I truly am a stingy man, why didn't you at least put that massive sum in a bank and earn some interest?" And of course, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Servant had no desire to see the master's cause advance. He only had an interest in his own agenda. His heart had no loyalty to his master. His heart had no love for his master, but only for his own ease. And so he is called a wicked and slothful servant. And again, he's not wicked because he's slothful. He's slothful because he has a wicked heart. His wickedness is demonstrated by his slothfulness. Or to put it another way, his lack of justification is proved by his lack of sanctification. His unbelief is proven by the absence of good works. His objectively wicked status is displayed by his subjective slothfulness in doing anything for the master. And so just as Christians will be rewarded according to their works, so unbelievers will be judged according to their works. Following the Lord's verdict is his sentencing. And far from being entrusted with more talents, this servant is stripped of all that had belonged to the master and is ejected from his presence forever. So whereas the good and faithful servants are ushered into the joy of the master, we read that the wicked and slothful servants are cast into utter darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. These parables that we've been thinking about together in these last several weeks are hard-hitting, aren't they? And they're designed to make us sit up straight and listen. They're designed to shake us from our spiritual lethargy and to ask some hard questions. Am I a good and faithful servant? Am I faithfully serving Jesus Christ in whatever sphere of life he may have called me to? And is my service motivated by a heart of love for him, or a heart that is resentful of his demands upon me and my life? Am I redeeming the time until the Lord returns? Because our watchfulness will be proved by our faithfulness in serving him. So like the Reverend Benjamin Dickinson of Waterford Baptist Church, are you willing to spend and be spent for Jesus Christ this evening? Are you going to be found serving him? Are you going to be found multiplying his talents? Or will you be found instead to be serving yourself? Close with the famous words of the poem by C.T. Studd. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen. As we remain seated, let us again call upon God in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come and confess that you are indeed a benevolent and generous master to us, that you have lavished upon us your own wealth, your own talents. You have blessed us with a multitude of different gifts and opportunities. You've blessed all of us with the same 24 hours a day to spend and invest for the advancement of your kingdom. Lord, we rejoice that you have seen fit to bestow these things upon us. Help us, O Lord God, to have an attitude of heart that is never resentful towards you. Forgive us, O Lord, this evening, if we have been thinking of you as a hard man, if we have been thinking of you as a miser, O Lord, if we have been resentful of your service. May we find your yoke to be easy and your burden light. May we find, O Lord, the joy of the two servants in the parable who rejoiced to see how you were pleased to use them. May we see that in our own lives. O Lord our God, we do not feel like good and faithful servants very often, but we look forward to the day when we trust we shall hear those words from you. May it be so, O Lord God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.